few months ago, they asked me at our church in Augusta, Berea, to read a little scripture and introduce a song for them in their worship service. And it was the first time I'd ever gotten behind a pulpit, ever seen this perspective. And I knew that would be kind of momentous given my knowledge of my call. And I got behind it. I tell you, it was the most comfortable thing in the world. Wouldn't anything be scared of, but it was comforting to know that God was going to take care of me down here, that this was His plan, and that He would blaze the way for me right ahead. Anyway, we all know, and I'm fortunate that you guys are taught this, that we do, as I mentioned, like to spend a moment in silent prayer. According to 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, He is grateful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of unrighteousness. And it's in this state that I believe is so crucial to us hearing the word of the Lord. So I'm going to spend just a few moments in silent prayer. Thank you. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this group of people that have come here tonight to unite in Christian fellowship. Lord, people that have come to eager to hear your word, to hear the word of your scripture and of your spirit upon their lives. I pray now that you would challenge us with this word that it says itself that it's capable of piercing us. I pray that that would be the effect tonight. These things I ask in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I'll tell you, starting to look at this sermon, it really struck me the way that the word is connected to each other. And I like the illustration Mr. Clute made this morning when he's tossing around the parts of the Bible to show us the two verses that they were just linked right through centuries of human history. They were linked. And so I'm going to take you a little bit through a few different parts of the Bible. We're going to look at our study through that way. We're going to start off, and we're going to end off on Philippians 2, verses 13 through 18, with a focus on verse 17. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So our focus is on verse 17, which I'll read again. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Well, that might give you a hint that the subject of my sermon tonight is about libations or drink offering. There's a lot of things that are said about other kinds of offerings, mostly the offerings that ancient Israel used to do of the lamb, which was only a picture of Christ, which was the ultimate and all-sufficient offering for all of us. Not much is said too much about libations, which I'll first just define as a drink offering, a type of sacrifice, usually with wine or oil. The word sacrifice actually comes from Middle English, which means to make sacred. The Hebrew word of it is korban, which actually shares the same root as the word nearness or close. It also gives a hint of the fact that they knew that this sacrifice took them close to God. It removes the barrier between us, which is sin. And all these things that they did back then were only a picture of what was really to come of Christ, who was the barrier. That he was the one that removed the barrier, rather. So I'm going to go look a little bit through the scriptures and point out moments of libations that were used, and I'm going to give you a little hint to tell you that they're a symbol for our lives. Okay, so let's first look at 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 17. I'm plopping you right in the middle of an epic story here, so I'll bring you up to speed. David's on the run with his men. They're currently camped in the cave of Adullam, but he manages to turn a lot of people that were enemies of Saul, who was hunting ambitiously. He turned these crooks and criminals that came into it to meet him, to hide with him, into a mighty army that completely showed the glory and power of the Lord, because these people, in a lot of ways, just like us, you know, they were just everyday people. They had their problems, but with the power of the Lord, he turned them into a fighting force that the gates of hell would not prevail upon. This particular verse speaks of three of his mightiest men, the chiefs of his army. I'm going to go ahead and read this story. It's once again 2 Samuel 23, 8 through 17. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashebeth, a Tachmamite, chief of the captains. He was also called Adino the Esnite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle. And the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him, only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, a Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered into a troop, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. So that's the backstory of these guys. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time at the cave of Adullam, while the troop of Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that somebody would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord, and he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. First, I want to remind you about Adino the Spear, as he might be referred to. 800 combat kills in one battle. I am not sure if we have anybody in the modern military that could claim that, even with machine guns and bombs and things like that. This man trained hard with his spear, and with the power of the Lord dispatched 800 of his enemies in one single battle. It was because of this feat they changed his name from Josheb-Bashebeth, which is hard to say anyway. They decided Adino was more appropriate, or maybe they were just trying to go easy on themselves. It means adorned, his adorned one, because they saw that after man did that, even though he might have trained himself hard for that, it was because he was adorned by the Lord that he was given that might, that he was able to do that. The second we want to look at is Shammah, son of Agee. This is a wonderful picture of what I've come to know in the Navy as people we might call heroes. They see something, and they decide they're not standing for it. And I was fortunate enough in my time at Monterey to meet what was at least then the highest decorated enlisted man in the Navy, Senior Chief Stephen Bass. He was awarded the Navy Cross. And a real easygoing guy. We knew he was special because he got to wear a beard. And he did what he wanted. And so we kind of did some digging, found out he was a SEAL. And when we looked on the internet, we saw a citation for that Navy Cross. And I tell you, you could tell there, you know, as citations are normally dumbed down stories and not trying to be dramatic. But what it did say was that he and the SEAL team was out in Afghanistan. They were trying to rescue two civilians that were held in a Taliban fortress. And they said these guys were dead. The SEAL team just said, we're low on supplies. These guys are long gone. It's too hard to take. We got to go off. But this guy knew he was not leaving the battlefield that day without finding out about this guy. So he would not stand for them, he not to be sure whether these guys are alive, and couldn't have it on his conscience. So it's because of that that he actually went in by himself and stormed the fortress. And it says in his citation, even when he ran out of bullets, he just started taking them from the guys he'd slain. And he just pressed on. It did turn out that the two guys were already dead, but he accomplished his mission. You know, the guy doesn't think he's a hero. You would think that a guy like that living would at least just prop himself up and just think he's the man, right? He doesn't think he's a hero because he didn't think what he did was heroic. He just thought he did what he could. He did what his conscience demanded of him. So in a lot of ways, Shamar reminds me of Senior Chief Bass. He saw a troop of Philistines who were coming in to take this lentil field, which was ready for harvest, because the Philistines, as you might know, were Greeks, and they didn't farm. They were warriors. They wanted to eat. They took somebody's farm. That's exactly what they were trying to do, but Shamar here would not stand for it. He would not let the people he knew, or his family, go hungry. So he, by himself, held off this troop of Philistines. And what's amazing is to read this, and just to think of that. Can you imagine one person standing in a field? Would you do it? Who knows? The third person I want to talk about is Eliezer, the son of Dodo, which his dad sounds a funny name, but he must have phrased something good about his son. He was with the two other of those three men we've mentioned in a battle when the Philistines were facing the Jewish army. Everyone else fell back. They just got too rattled. They stepped back. Their lines went through. These three guys looked around. They said, uh-uh, and they stepped forward. And it says that they defied the Philistines. They just said, you're not taking us. We're not going down. And what's amazing to read the tenacity of this guy was that he went on this attack, and his hand got so weary that it clung to the sword, as this says. Now, many of y'all might have done some kind of physical sport or maybe exercise. You might have known to some point when you start to cramp up. This is because many of you might already know that the acids just build up and they seize the muscle there. If you can't unclench them, they can't be cleaned out by the blood. So this guy was holding his sword so tight and he kept swinging, hacking. He did not stop to go massage his hand out. He just didn't stop until it was done. And, you know, you can imagine he's stuck to his sword, it's done. Now he's asking someone to help him get his hand unclenched. And it just blows me away to read that. So here we are. That's the history of these guys. This is the kind of guys we're dealing with here. Now they meet David in the cave of Adullam. This is their leader. They believe in him. They love him. He makes this request. They're so close. They know that they see the Philistines. He's so close to his hometown. And he remembers this one particular well that has the good water. I don't know if you guys probably know what this means. There might be at work a good water fountain and a bad one. Something that you remember is sweet and something that's completely refreshing. And who knows how long David's been exiled from his own hometown. That he just makes this casual remark. Well, it says it's casual. I sometimes wonder the way he says, I miss this well, it's right by the gate. Right by the gate, take notes. I really think he's probably just making a passing comment saying that was where the good water was. But he makes this passing comment, how much he would love to drink once again from that well. And I can just picture these guys, three young guys, just getting together and just saying, we're going to get David some of that water. So let's look back at this, this part right here. They do that. They get that plan together. They patch their plot. And it says they broke through the camp of the Philistines. Okay, for one thing, we notice the well is right by the gate. Probably can guess however you manage your defenses of the town, you can probably guess the front door is probably the most well defended. But it doesn't give us the details. But the Hebrew word there actually means to rend. And this is not talking about they eat their way through. They went through and they smashed the lines of the Philistines. However they did, maybe these guys were thinking, this guy's crazy. We don't know. Maybe that helped them. We know the Lord helped them because these guys were clearly, they were clearly thinking about the Lord and clearly giving Him the glory for their acts. But they went through, they smashed the walls of the Philistines. And you can imagine, you know, maybe one or two of them was stationed at different points. They're saying, hold off these guys, you know, I'm going to go for the well. You guys keep fighting, keep the guys at bay so I have time to go do this. We don't know what they did, but you can imagine this kind of glee, this maybe a boyishness. They were enjoying this escapade. It's just, it's truly a caper. They defy all the odds and they come back and they're probably just gleaming to give this David this water. They didn't even think about, he didn't even think this was going to happen. But what does David do? You see in verse 16, nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of my men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. So as much as he wanted this water, you know, it was a passing comment, but you know, he could have used a bit of home in his trials. But he knew this water, to him, he looked at it and knew that it represented the fact that three of his men could have been killed for it. Or maybe two of them, or one of them. And he could not, in good conscience, drink the blood of their sacrifice in a lot of ways, if you want to put it that way. So he poured it out to the Lord, because he knew that these lives did belong to him. They belonged to the Lord. I kind of think of all the men that we send over and are tragically killed in combat. They didn't die for their superior officers. They died to support the things they believed in, to keep safe the things they believed in. You'd have to be a pretty arrogant, foolhardy commander to think that these guys are your lives. When we take the oath to support and defend the Constitution. We pledge to obey these guys, but in reality it's an idea we give ourselves to. David knew this. He knew that these guys were fighting for the Lord. And it was not his water to drink, so he poured it out as an offering to God. And you get the impression from the end of it, they're all pretty happy with this. I kind of want to talk a little bit about their response to this. When they heard this request, what made these guys do it? Was it really just a boyish caper? I don't think so. I believe that there are three things that built in these guys that caused the response of them to go out on this mission. I think the first was love. I think they loved their commander. I think they wanted to get him that drink. I kind of made me think a little bit about what if it was my wife who had said, I really want a drink of water behind enemy lines. You could have said, well, you know, we're going to be there eventually. We're going to win this war, and one day you're going to go home and you're going to drink from that well. And I probably would have been happy with that, right? But these guys took it a step further. I think, and I'll tell you why I think they took it that step further, is because they had some other things going for them. You know, they knew that they could take this. They knew they could accomplish this. Otherwise, you would have said, hey, we'll get there eventually, you know, because this is hopeless. These guys knew it was possible, and I'll tell you why. First of all, it's because of their professionalism. They knew they could do this because they had prepared themselves. They had trained themselves for these kinds of missions, for killing the enemy. And I think there's a lesson to be learned in this, because it's places like tonight where we prepare ourselves for our battles. We train ourselves by faithfully coming and hearing the word preached when it's preached. By studying daily in the word, we realize this is our training for our battles. And the training material has been provided already. All we have to do is be faithful to it. I think these guys were in the physical expression of what we do when we train. I think, too, they were confident in God's sovereignty. I think they knew that their lives were not theirs. They belonged to the Lord. And they knew the Lord is all-sufficient. They knew He's got His hand on when they rise and when they sleep, when they were born and when they are to die. And they knew they were not going to die unless God had them dying that day. In which case, who could stop that? Why would they want to not go home when it was time? So they said, as long as we're alive, we're going to go for this. And I really just, I hope that I think that having that knowledge is just so key to the Christian life, of knowing that God has got you every step of the way and He's not taking you out unless it's time, and that's not even something to be scared of. The professionalism made them know their task was their focus. They were focused on the mission of getting to that well, breaking through those lines, and getting it. And I think that we can also think of that as focusing ourselves on what we're to do in our Christian lives. And the second point is integrity. Integrity with themselves and the way they lived their lives. You can see by the history that they had not been ones to back down. They had not been ones to stop trusting in God on the battlefield. And so this was the way of keeping integrity. They didn't do it before. They're not stopping now. And they just knew this was how it was going to be. Once again, mentioned seeing Chief Bass, but he's just saying, this is not how I live my life. I'm not going home with that on my conscience. And we can all do the same. You know, we will fail. There are times when we're going to see something and we're going to say, I can't do this. I'm afraid. We're going to mess up. But I think that if we keep our minds and focus on that integrity of trusting in God, that we will always pass the test because God gives us the means to do so. Now, let's look about David's response. And I touched on it a little bit. He knew that their lives not belonged to himself, but were God's. And so he decided, this is just a reflection of the greatness of David, he decided to set his desire for that water, even though it wasn't really, you know, you think he's just thirsty for his home water, you know? Why should he make a bigger deal of it than what it is? It doesn't represent anything. I'm thirsty. I want that water. He didn't, you know. He thought about what this meant. He put aside his selfishness, and he said, I'm going to give God His glory, which is what this represents. This represents God's glory in accomplishing this feat and bringing these guys to the place in life where they could do that and serve as this example. And I'm going to show it that it's all about God, and he pours it on the ground. And like I said, I think everybody was satisfied at the end. I want to touch real briefly. There's just a few other places in the Bible that you can think that you will find a libation given. Genesis 35:14, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to mention it real briefly. We all know there was a point where Jacob, he had his ways. And at some point, God said, you're going to get up and you're going to do something bigger than yourself. You know, stop doing this chiseling business you're always doing, trying to cheat people out of their stuff, and get with my plan. And so he does. He says, all right. God says, your name is Israel, and I'm going to make some descendants just completely take over, and they're going to be mine. And Jacob acknowledges this in Genesis 35:14 by building an altar and pouring a libation. And you think, well, why didn't he sacrifice a lamb? Everyone was always sacrificing lambs at the drop of a hat, right, in the Old Testament. But he didn't do that. And I think it's important to remember and to look into this. Why? Why did he pour wine or oil? It doesn't say what he did. I think that's because he was saying, this is my life. You've told me what I'm going to do with my life, and I'm showing you that it's yours now. And he pours that liquid on the altar. He's just saying, yes, Lord, I'll get with your plan. 1 Samuel 1:13, I'll just mention it once again, we know about Hannah as the mother of Samuel, and that she prayed for quite a while, that she wanted a son. And this, if you look in the first chapter of Samuel, you find her, she's praying, and she's so frantic about her prayer that the chief priest thinks she's drunk. Isn't that funny? She's mouthing her lips, and she's just going at it, and the chief priest is like, go home, don't take your drunkenness here. And she says, I was not drinking. She says, I poured my soul out before the Lord. This isn't a libation exactly, but I think it's more of evidence of how a libation's kind of echo or symbol of pouring your soul out, pouring your life out to God, just saying humbly, I'm yours, Lord. Job 10:10 references that I was poured out as milk. It uses a metaphor for the creation of the body. Isaiah 53:12, which we are all familiar with probably, says that Christ poured himself out unto death, because we know that Christ was the ultimate example of submitting his will to the Father. He gave everything he had, everything that he could possibly give. He submitted it, even though he didn't have to. He was God, right? He didn't have to rescue us. He didn't have to be the one to go to the agony, because we deserve it of ourselves, right? And instead, he poured himself out until he was dead. We know that's for us. And I was reading online at the website, and John has a really interesting article about what that really means. You think, it's 3 hours of agony on the cross, right? He'll forget about it in eternity. But we think about the nature of the eternal God, and that God is himself completely in every molecule of existence, in every moment of existence. That there is an aspect of God that will always suffer on the cross. He will always have it in his mind. He gave himself in a way that no mortal could have. Not because he rose from the dead or anything, but because he gave part of his essence over to suffering for our behalf forever. So, we think of all these examples. And I don't know who said it, but somebody at some point said that the Bible, you could say a lot of things about the Bible, but the Bible is, in simplified way, a collection of stories about the way men walked with God. So we've looked at a few different people that walked with God and how they did it, and now we come to the point where we ask ourselves, how do we do that? Do we want to do that? Do we want to follow their examples? So let's go back to Philippians, and we're going to look at a few things. Now that we know a little bit about libations, we can know what is Paul talking about here. We have a little bit more of understanding when he says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So we know Paul was just an amazing worker for Christ. He poured himself out over many occasions. He gave himself to whatever God had for him. A lot of times that meant jail. In the end, it meant death. But he did it with joy. Isn't that something? You stop and think about how can you give your life over? Doesn't that sound like slavery to you? Well, that's not right, is it? So let's dig into this a little bit. He's pouring himself out. The question is why? To what end? I believe the answers lie in verse 13 through 16, which is a little bit before the statement. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And this is starting where the key is. Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory. Because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Why does he pour himself out? For God's glory. I believe that's what it's telling us here. He struggled. He cried. He bled with these people so that he could teach them the word, so he could spread the message for God's glory, because God said his word was to be proclaimed, and he said, I will step up and I will do it. He didn't want it to be in vain, so he threw himself into it. He used those three principles of love, of integrity, professionalism. He made himself to train himself as those three men that we read about did for the purpose that God had for them. I spoke a little bit today about my training so far and how a lot of it didn't make any sense. And sometimes you have to step out in faith for that. You have to understand, I don't really know why you're doing this, Lord, but I think it's our responsibility to take all those moments in life and to say, I will make the best of them because I don't understand, but anything I learn in this life is preparation that will only make me better to accomplish the will of God. And what is the result of this? To prove blameless, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, we know this was written early in the AD, as we know. But they could be talking about any day, any time in history. A crooked and perverse generation. We see it all around us right now. But if we're living the Christian life, if we're training every day by taking in the Word and submitting ourselves to His will, then we will be those people above reproach. This doesn't say you're going to be never going to mess up, because we will. And thank goodness that they don't hold us to that standard, but they just say, keep trying, keep training. One day your number is up, but you only have a certain number of days in the world, after which it's done. Your trial, your plan, your story is over, as all these guys are. I think the question of why is answered because we think about why give our lives to the Creator. Well, sentence answers itself. He made us. He gave us life. It's His. He sent His Son and He bought it. And if we've accepted that, then we are His. It was the exchange. We're definitely getting the better end of the deal here because we're saying we're lost without You. But if we accept that free gift, we've got eternal life. We've got reconciliation with God. I think a lot of, are we really gods? Think about the way our bodies work. We don't consciously take breaths most of the time. Our heart pumps without us telling it. I wouldn't even know how to start telling my heart to pump or stop. Our bodies work out of God's grace. God keeps us alive until the time we're done, and then it's it. I thought it was interesting growing up. I was also pre-med in college, so I learned a few things about the human body. And it was amazing to hear that scientists don't know why we die. There's no reason for it. Our cells regenerate each other. They're constantly dying. They're constantly rebuilding. After a while, it stops. And the question of why, scientists can't answer, but I believe that we can in the Christian life. We know. But the reason why is because God said so. I think it's so easy, because life gets so busy, to forget that on a minute-by-minute basis, God is taking care of us. He's causing that heart to pump. He's giving us these blessings. He's providing for us in ways that we don't even know. We try to plan for things. We can't figure out how things might work, but suddenly something comes by, and it works. God always takes care of His own. If you're always in His plan, then He's provided for His plan. And I'm grateful that He does that, because I think a lot of us would be woefully unable to do that task. Finally, I want to go ahead and start closing this up here. I'm sure there's some grumbly tumbies in the audience. So, where's this ending, Mike? Where are you getting through all this? You've taken us all through the Bible. You've told us a few things about science and about the way the world works. What is the thing to do here? Well, I thought about this story about God. Paul's saying he's pouring his life out. And I'd even toyed with the idea of bringing a pitcher of water and pouring it out to show you an illustration. But I know that I'm told this carpet probably cost a few dollars and that you guys work really hard to get it in. So I don't want to do anything like that. But we think of a pitcher of water. It's a finite amount of liquid, right? It's like our lives. We have only a certain number of days. And here's the way it goes. We have a pitcher and it's full of water. And then when we're born, we start to pour it out, and it's constantly pouring out on the ground. We have no choice in this. We are living life. Minutes are passing. Our hearts are beating. We're living. More of the water is going down onto the ground. So my question then is, what will you do with that? We're being poured out, even as we speak. Do you want that water to be a waste on the ground? It's just getting the ground wet. Or do you want that water to be a libation? Do you want it to be water, your life, that you're giving to God? Because either way, it's getting poured out. We have no choice in that. So I say, why not give God the glory? Why not say, this is Yours. I want this to be for Your glory. I want to highlight Your plan. Whatever it is, it's Yours. Because it is His. I was thinking, on the last 4th of July, we watched the Alamo together, because I really like to watch patriotic and stirring stories, and we were thinking of how tragic it was in a lot of ways. These guys died. They knew they were going to die. They couldn't stop it. They were surrounded. And we thought it was a great thing, but then I stopped and realized, well, you know, even if things had gone better for them, even if they'd have won the victory, they would still be dead right now. There's not one that we really could say, talk to, let's invite and have a guest speaker. They were gone. Our lives are finite, and in the history of the world, when it goes on, it's done with. Our water is poured out. Right? And some people make the conscious choice to make it worth something. I think as Christians, as believers, our best thing we could possibly do is to make it for God. It's the biggest risk, but it is the biggest reward, because it's the way we were meant to live. We were built, we were designed for a relationship with God. We were meant to live in His will, He's going to bless us the most when we're in His will. So it's a risk, but it's got the best reward with it. I want to close this sermon with the words we've already heard today. The verses of "Take my life and let it be." I want you to just think about it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as You choose. Take my will and make it Thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own, it shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour, at Your feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. I don't want to pry, I don't want to get into your lives or your decisions, but I've presented you, I think, a question of how you're going to choose to live your life. What's the best way to do it? What's the more comfortable way to do it? I'm not telling you what's most comfortable. I told you already, it's a big risk. It's full of its hardships, but it is the only way to live your life in a way that God is going to follow your every step, cover it with complete grace, completely fund the operation He's got for you, if all you will say is, "Take my life and let it be." Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank You that we can have that complete trust in You, that we're able to do the hard thing, to say, "I submit to Your will," and Lord, to trust You completely, to take it, to make the most of it. And Lord, at the end of that journey as believers, we can hope to see those open arms of Christ and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Father, I pray tonight, Lord, that we would all examine our lives and ask us, each day as we rise, how we are pouring our water out. And I would hope that we all make the decision to make it for Your glory. Father, if there's anyone listening to this message tonight that's not a believer, then we know that the first step is to trust in Your word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I mentioned many times already that we are hopelessly lost without Christ. That it is through His love and His gift to us on the cross that we can achieve reconciliation with God. It is the only way that we can come to You, Father. There's nothing we can do ourselves. And all we have to do is believe in that. I pray if you've not made that decision, that you will. Father, bless our fellowship tonight. Help us to enjoy one another's company as we were meant to. Lord, to just share in the blessings and the joy of another evening together. These things I ask in Your Son's name. Amen.